The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 8, 1998, in the Adult Sunday School class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as has been announced, in our adult class this morning, we will be beginning a new series of studies which I have entitled, How to Interpret the Bible. Now, for a while, I planned to call it Principles of Interpreting the Bible. Then I changed to Principles of Biblical Interpretation, both of which are accurate descriptions of what we will be studying. But in order to make this as simple as possible, I've settled on the title, How to Interpret the Bible. Now, under ordinary circumstances, I would launch right into the subject matter itself. But so that we will better understand how important such a study is, and hopefully in order to promote greater interest in this study, before we get into the subject itself, this morning I want to seek to answer the question, why study this subject? Why study this subject? Why study the subject of how to interpret the Bible? And the first thing we want to do in seeking to answer that question is to ask another question. And that question is, what is the Bible? And I have written these questions that we will be looking at this morning on the board. The first one being, what is the Bible? If we're going to be studying the subject of how to interpret the Bible, we need to be reminded about what the Bible is. So please turn with me to that very familiar passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now in this portion of the letter we call 2 Timothy, Paul is warning Timothy of grievous times which are coming. He describes the religion of those times. He describes the great spiritual damage that will be done during those times. And then beginning in verse 10, Paul turns his attention to Timothy himself. And then finally down in verse 14, he calls upon his young associate to stand firm against the kind of religious deception that he has just been describing. And notice what he says to Timothy beginning in verse 14. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. But you, speaking to Timothy, abide in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a babe you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, he says, remain committed to the things you have learned, things with which you have been familiar since you were a baby, things which will make you wise unto salvation, that is, salvation which is through faith in the person of Christ Jesus. Things, Timothy, says the apostle, which are found in the sacred writings. So abide in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a babe you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. But now notice in verse 16 what Paul goes on to say about these sacred writings. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired of God. All Scripture, the same word as the word writings in the previous verse, all Scripture is inspired of God. So Timothy, the reason you can abide in the things that you have learned from the sacred writings, the reason you can have confidence in what those writings teach, confidence when deceivers seek to turn you away from them, and confidence when you will suffer persecution because you are determined to hold fast to them, The reason you can confidently abide in them is that these sacred writings you have learned from your youth and all other such sacred writings are theonoustos. They are God-breathed. Theos is God, pneuma is breath, theonoustos, breathed of God. God-breathed. The Scriptures, Timothy, in the words that Peter will utter later on, did not come by the will of men. But, Timothy, they are the fruit of the breathing out of God. Again, in the words of Peter, men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. Now think about that for just a moment. What we have in our possession, that which is between the covers of this book, is the revelation of the mind of God. I know we don't think about that very often, do we? This book lays on the coffee table and it collects dust, or we have it thrown in the back seat of the car, or all over the place. And we treat it commonplace as if it were nothing. But what we have between the covers of this book are the revealed words of the God of the universe. So what is the answer to the question, what is the Bible? What is this book? It is the inspired, it is the breathed out Word of God. And if for no other reason than that, we who profess to be the people of that God should be interested enough in knowing what our God has to say, that we would want to know how to interpret His Word. If for no other reason, hopefully we will see that there are other reasons. But for no other reason than the fact that this is the breathed out Word of the God that we say we love, that should be reason enough to motivate us to be enthused about any study that would seek to help us to better understand what our God has to say. But then there is a second question I want to seek to answer this morning. We have taken a brief look at the question, what is the Bible? And it was brief because most of us already understand what the Bible is. And we have seen by way of reminder that the Bible is the Word of God. A second question is, what do we gain when we better understand the Bible? What do we gain when we better understand the Bible? In addition to being motivated to properly interpret the Bible because it is the Word of the God we profess to serve, is there anything we personally gain through a better understanding of the Bible? Look again with me at our 2 Timothy 3 passage. Beginning in verse 16, the apostle says, all Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is breathed out of God, and is profitable. Is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Paul has just told Timothy that the sacred writings, those writings which he had known from his youth, from the time he was a babe, are not just the words of men, but he tells him these writings are the outbreathings of God. But then, Paul goes on to say that there is profit gained when one is taught by that Word of God. There is profit gained when one is reproved by that Word of God. There is profit gained when one is corrected by that Word of God. And there is profit gained when one is instructed as to what is righteous by that Word of God. And the profit to be gained, says Paul in this passage, is that the man of God, Timothy in particular in this passage, but by inference all of the people of God, for that which would be profitable unto Timothy would be profitable to all of us, that the profit to be gained through the Word of God is that we are furnished completely unto every good work. We are complete, says Paul, furnished completely unto every good work, or as the New King James reads, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That which is needful for us to produce those good works that we are to produce is found in the Word of God, says the Apostle. Now, with that thought in mind, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. A few pages back to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, here in Ephesians 2, Paul is expounding that great truth which we all love dearly, that great truth of salvation by grace. But in addition, in this passage, in addition to telling us how we are saved, here in Ephesians 2, the apostle tells us why we are saved. Notice what he says beginning in verse 4. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And it's as if Paul could not restrain himself, so he burst out, "By grace have you been saved." But then in verse 6, he gets back to his train of thought and he says, "And raised us up with Him, and made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. For we are His workmanship." It is all of God, says Paul. All of God. It is because of His mercy toward us. It is because of His great love for us, says Paul. It is God that made us alive. He made us alive. It is by His grace, says the apostle, and not by our works, that no man should glory. He goes on to say we are His workmanship. So the apostle makes it clear that we do not work in order to be saved. That's abundantly clear in this passage. We do not work in order to be saved. But notice what he goes on to say here in verse 10. Just as certain as it is that we do not work in order to merit our salvation, it is equally clear that we do work as the result of our salvation. Verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Even though good works are not at the root of our salvation, says Paul, good works are the fruit of our salvation. Good works are the result of our salvation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So it is clear from this passage that one of the reasons that God has saved us is that we might produce good works. For His glory and not ours, yes, but created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, does He just zap us with these good works? If our gracious Father saved us for good works, since He afore prepared that we should walk in good works, what is it that now produces those good works? Well, surely He would not save us for the purpose of producing good works, but then provide no means by which those good works could be produced. So what is it that now produces those good works for which He saved us? Turn back with me to our 2 Timothy 3 passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice again verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto what? Furnished completely unto every good work. So what is the profit to be gained when one is taught by the Word of God? What is the profit to be gained when one is reproved by the Word of God? What is the profit to be gained when one is corrected by the Word of God? What is the profit to be gained when one is instructed as to that which is right by the Word of God? That which is to be gained, says the Apostle, is that through the Word we are thoroughly equipped for that for which God has saved us. He saved us in order to produce good works. It is through His Word that we are thoroughly equipped in order to produce those good works. In saving us, He created us unto good works, we're told by the same Apostle in Ephesians 2. And the means He now uses to produce those good works for which He saved us is the Word which He Himself has breathed out. And the more we understand His Word, the more we are taught by His Word, the more we are reproved by His Word, the more we are corrected by His Word, the more we are instructed by His Word concerning that which is righteous, the more good works we will produce, and the more we will do that which He has saved us to do. So what do we gain when we better understand the Bible? We gain that which is needed to completely equip us to do that for which our gracious God has saved us. We gain that which will equip us to do that for which our gracious God has saved us. We are equipped to do those good works which will ultimately bring glory to Him. But now, in addition to this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I would ask you to turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and remember, we are still seeking to answer the question, what do we gain when we better understand the Bible? Psalm 119. Now notice what the inspired psalmist says in verse 9. Psalm 119 and verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to it according to your word. So the psalmist, in speaking to God, asks the question and then gives an answer. How can a young man cleanse his way? Then he says to God, by taking heed to it according to your word. So the psalmist says that the means which is to be used to cleanse our way, the means which is to be used to wash from our way those things that corrupt it, the means toward that end is to take heed to pay close attention to our way. But to pay close attention to our way in the light of what God has revealed in His Word. How can a young man cleanse his way? Well, the implication is that his way is presently unclean. Otherwise, there would be no need to cleanse it. So the implication is that naturally a young man's way and all of our ways is presently unclean. Now, how can that be cleansed? He says, by taking heed to it. Taking heed to what? Taking heed to his way. Paying close attention to his way. But not just paying close attention to his way in light of the standard of his own thinking. And not just paying close attention to his own way in light of the standard which has been set up by the world in which he lives, but paying close attention to his way in light of, according to, God's Word. So here we have another statement of that which is gained when we better understand the Bible. It is through the means of our application of the Word of God that our ways are cleansed from the pollution of our remaining sin. It is through the means of the Scriptures that we deal with our remaining sin. and our ways become more and more conformed to what God would have us to be. It is through the means of the Scripture. And if you will look on down two verses in Psalm 19 to verse 11, you will hear the psalmist saying the same thing. Notice what he says in verse 11. Again, speaking to God, he says, "Your word have I hid in my heart, in order that I might not sin against you." So what is it, according to this passage, that is God's means to help us refrain from sinning against Him? It is His Word. It is God's Word that helps us refrain from sinning against Him. But not just His Word, as it remains between the covers of our Bibles as they lay on the table beside of our bed. Notice what else He says. It is His Word which is hidden in our hearts. Just having a copy of the Scriptures will not help us at all. Having multiple copies of the Scriptures will not help us at all. But it is His Word which is hidden in our hearts as we see our remaining sin. And if you are like me, as we get daily glimpses of how far we yet have to go, we are driven to plead with God to work in our sanctification. We plead with God to conform us more and more to the image of His Son. We plead with Him to work more in us, to cause us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Well, how does He answer those prayers? How does He answer those prayers? Do we just wake up one morning and find that He has worked during the night and now all of a sudden we are more holy? No, not at all. He makes us more like His Son through the instrumentality of His Word. Through, by the aid of the Spirit, His Word being better understood. And that right understanding doing its work because we have embraced it and because we have hidden it in our hearts. Because of that, then, we are refrained from sinning against Him. But His Word is the instrument. It would do us no good to pray for greater degrees of holiness and greater degrees of sanctification. Please make me more like Your Son. If we never use the means that God uses to make us more like His Son. So that which is gained by a better understanding of our Bible is that holiness without which no man can see the Lord. But then look over with me to verse 105. Still Psalm 119, verse 105. Because of time constraints, I am going to be selective here, but there are many other verses in this psalm that we could look at. But notice what the psalmist says in verse 105 of Psalm 119. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway." Your word is a lamp to my feet. Notice the imagery here. Notice the symbolic language. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway. So what is it that God uses to guide us along the way? What is it that He uses that is described here in terms of a light and a lamp? What is it that He uses? Well, if we have been on the way very long, we know that the road to the celestial city is full of potholes. We know that we are constantly having to dodge one obstruction after another. What is it that God uses to help us see these obstacles? And what is it that God uses to help us avoid these obstacles? The psalmist says, "Your word." Your word is a lamp to my feet. Your word is a light to my pathway. So another thing that we gain by a better understanding of the Bible is the additional illumination that we need for the dangerous journey that we are taking. If you were leaving on a long trip in the middle of the night, and you were traveling on roads that you had never been on before, Those who had traveled those roads before you reported that they were winding mountain roads, and that there was a lot of wildlife, a lot of deer who had a tendency to jump out of the woods in the path of your car. And when you get up to leave on this journey in the middle of the night, you look outside and you find out that it is very foggy. What is one thing you will certainly do before leaving home? Maybe I'm just telling what I would do. But what is one thing you would certainly do, knowing that real danger awaits you? You have no choice but to make the trip, but you know real danger awaits you. What one thing would you certainly do? Well, as for me, one thing I would certainly do is make sure that my headlights were clean. Make sure all the road dirt that had been thrown up on them over the weeks since they had been cleaned was all removed, because I heard of the dangers and it's very foggy and I want to make sure that I can see everything in front of me. So you make sure that your headlights are well cleaned off so that you can better see the dangers ahead. So knowing the danger, you will do all that you can to improve your visibility. Brethren, we are on a journey that we must make. We have no choice. And there are dangerous obstacles in our path. And our gracious God has provided the illumination that we need to make it safely through. And that illumination is the Word of God. But I fear that most of us do not take time before beginning each day's journey to clean off our headlights. We complain about the difficulties, but we do not use the means that God has given us to help us avoid them. So another thing we gain by a better understanding of the Bible is the additional illumination that we need for the dangerous journey we are taking. Then one last verse in Psalm 119. Look over with me at verse 165. Verse 165. The psalmist says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. So another thing to be gained by a better understanding of the Bible is peace. In the midst of a world that hates us, in the midst of a world in which there is great opposition to what we believe, great opposition to the way we live, in the face of our own remaining sin that often causes us to wonder who we really are, and in the face of the normal trials of daily life, how can we possibly have peace with all of those obstacles? Well, the only way we can have peace is to more easily see what is going on the way God sees it. The reason we don't have peace is because we don't clearly see. If we clearly understood, if our eyes were opened like the prophet's servant's eyes were opened, we would have peace. There would be absolutely no question about it. And the reason we don't have peace is because we do not see things the way God sees them. Now, how can we do that? How can we see things the way God sees them? We can do that by doing what it takes to better understand His Word. God is not going to just zap us with peace. Now, peace is indeed the fruit of the Spirit. But the Spirit produces that fruit as He opens our understanding to the Word of God. He works through means. He's not going to open our understanding of His Word until we open up the Bibles. We can't put the Bible under our pillow at night and expect through osmosis it to enter into our souls and all of a sudden we wake up with great peace. He's not going to open our minds to an understanding of His Word till we open up the Scriptures and begin to read in reliance upon His help. So another thing to be gained by a better understanding of the Bible is that peace which we so desperately need. And we could look at many other passages which point out things to be gained with a better understanding of the Bible. These are just samples. We could look at passages like Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God says to His people that the word, that His word was to be in their hearts in order that they might teach their children. The implication is that they cannot teach what they do not know. We say we love our children. We say we desire that our children be saved. We plead with God to raise up a righteous generation after us. But do we desire this enough to use the means that God has ordained to bring that to pass? Are we willing to work for a better understanding of His Word? Are we seeking to embrace His Word, His truth from the heart in order that we might be better equipped, in the words of Deuteronomy 7, to teach it diligently to our children and to talk with them when we sit in our house and when we walk by the way and when we lie down and when we rise up? Another thing to be gained by a better understanding of the Bible is that we would be better prepared to direct our children in the way that they should go. And again, brethren, it does no good to pray that God would help us to do that if we're not going to use the means that He has ordained. But not only our children. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, our understanding of God's Word is to result in our teaching others also. And there are many other such passages which make it clear that we have much to gain by a greater understanding of the Bible. So not only should we be motivated by the fact that the Bible is the Word of the God we say we love, but we should also be motivated by the fact that we have much personally to gain when we are determined to better understand the Word of God. But then there's a second question, or third question. A third question I would like to address this morning. In addition to the question, what is the Bible? And in addition to the question, what do we gain when we better understand the Bible? The third question I would address this morning is, why do we need the tools to interpret the Bible for ourselves? Why do we need the tools to interpret the Bible for ourselves? There's no doubt that the Bible is the Word of God. I don't think anyone here would argue with that. There's no question that there is much to be gained by a better understanding of the Bible. But why do we need the tools to interpret the Bible for ourselves? If I have a problem with my car, I do not have to study auto mechanics to get it fixed. I take my car to a trained professional to get it fixed. If I have a physical problem, I do not need to personally go to med school in order to be treated. I go to one who is a trained professional in that area. Then if I want to know what the Bible says, why do I need to know the principles needed to interpret it? Isn't that what we pay our pastors to do? In light of the fact that we are so busy with our many other responsibilities, why can't we just leave that to the professionals? That's a question that's been asked. It's a question that needs to be answered. And to answer that question, we're going to look at several passages which tell us how these so-called professional interpreters have done in this area. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. Now Jeremiah was God's spokesman to the children of Israel just before and during the early years of the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah. And among other things, Jeremiah speaks of how well Judah's professional religious leaders had done in interpreting God's word for the people. So he addresses the very question that we're asking. Notice what he says in verse 13 of Jeremiah chapter 6. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, every one deals falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, since the days of Moses, some 800 years before this, God has been warning that judgment will come if they continue to rebel against Him. That which had been revealed in God's Word was abundantly clear. God says, if you rebel against Me, I will judge you. There was no ambiguity in His Word in that area at all, or any other area, but in that area it was abundantly clear. But in spite of Judah's constant rebellion against God, and that in every area of society, the professional religious leaders in Judah assured the people that all was well. They preached a message of peace, peace, when there was absolutely no basis for that message, when there was no peace. Now notice over in chapter 7, in the next chapter, notice the people believed them. Notice in verse 8 of Jeremiah chapter 7. He says to the people of Judah, behold, you are trusting in lying words that cannot profit. He's stating a fact. You are trusting in lying words that cannot profit. So failing to interpret the clear warnings from God for themselves, and leaving their spiritual well-being in the hands of the professionals, they were now believing lying words that cannot profit them. Now notice over in chapter 14, notice what the consequences was of trusting in these religious professionals. Jeremiah 14, I begin reading in verse 14. Then Jehovah said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake I unto them. They prophesy unto you a lying vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their own heart. Therefore, thus says Jehovah, concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I did not send them, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. Notice what will happen. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. The very thing that they said would not happen will indeed happen, and it will happen unto them. But now what about the people who they led astray? Surely God is not going to hold them responsible. Surely they are, quote, innocent victims of the religious professionals, and surely these innocent victims will be spared. Notice verse 16. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. Notice, the very thing that comes upon the prophets will come upon them. The very things they believed when the prophet said, the opposite will happen to them. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And they shall have none to bury them. In other words, they will all be gone. Them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters. For I will pour their wickedness, not the wickedness of their prophets, but their wickedness upon them. These people trusted their lives, they trusted their souls to the professionals. They were too busy with other responsibilities to look at the Scriptures for themselves. And when the judgment came, being ignorant or being led astray was not a sufficient excuse. Now turn over with me to the New Testament, to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Still seeking to answer this third question, why do we need the tools to interpret the Bible for ourselves? Matthew 23. 600 years later, and notice, nothing has changed. Notice what Jesus says to the religious professionals of His day. Matthew 23 and verse 23. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now, how were these Jewish religious leaders preventing others from entering the kingdom of heaven? How were they doing that? They were preventing it by their teaching. They were preventing it by their faulty interpretation of the Scriptures, which these first century Jews blindly accepted. And if you turn back to chapter 15, you will see what happened to those who blindly followed these first century religious professionals. Chapter 15 and verse 14. Matthew 15 and verse 14. Speaking of the Pharisees, Jesus says to His disciples, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both shall fall into a pit." Not the blind guide shall fall into a pit, but that poor trusting soul who blindly followed Him shall be spared. That's not what He says. But, says Jesus, both shall fall into a pit. But you say, well, that was first century Israel. That can't happen to us because we are safe and secure under the protection of a church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Here in Acts 20, the Apostle Paul is giving his final charge to the church at Ephesus. And notice what he says beginning in verse 28. Very familiar passage, but relevant to what we're talking about. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So here is an inspired warning to a church which had been personally instructed by the Apostle Paul himself. So if there was ever a church that was well instructed, you would think this was it. Now maybe that's not an accurate assumption, but you would think this is it. So here is an inspired warning to a church that had been for a long time instructed by the Apostle Paul himself. "In this church," says Paul, "men will rise up from among your own selves." Not Jehovah's Witnesses coming in from the outside. But men will rise up from among your own selves. And what will these men do? They will seek to draw away disciples. They will seek to draw away followers after them. And how will they do that? Paul says they will speak perverse things. They will seek to draw men away by what they say. Not that they will physically tie men up and carry them out of the church, but they will do it by speaking perverse things. They will seek to draw men away by their teaching, by their interpretation of the Bible. They will seek to draw disciples away to themselves. And Paul says, these men will come from right here in your own midst. And when Paul writes to the church in Galatia, again, a very familiar passage in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, I marvel. I'm amazed, he says, that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. False teachers had led some astray by their faulty interpretation of the Word of God. That was the means they used. A faulty interpretation of the Word of God. And over in 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John speaks of the same danger when he says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. So why do we need the tools to interpret the Bible for ourselves? Because there are still many false prophets in the world. Still many false prophets. And no man is an infallible interpreter of the Word of God. And to blindly trust the eternal well-being of your soul into the hands of any man is an act of a fool. Am I suggesting that you should not blindly trust your elders in this place? Yes. Yes, I am. Because, brethren, we are not perfect. Now, I know that's a news flash to you, but we are not perfect. We do not expect you to blindly agree with every interpretation of the Scripture that is proclaimed from this pulpit. This is not Rome. Rome fought tenaciously to keep the Word of God from being translated into the language of the people because their view is that the Roman religious professionals are the only ones capable of properly interpreting the Scriptures. And our forefathers, the Reformer says that is not true. Many of them fought and died that we might have the Scriptures in our own language. That we might have the privilege of private interpretation. That is one of the basic tenets of the Reformation. And that is because it is rooted in the Word of God. Turn with me to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. Now notice down in verse 11 what the apostle says about those in Berea. Paul has left Thessalonica. He has come to Berea and has gone into the synagogue to teach. We read in verse 11 of Acts 17, now these, speaking of those in Berea, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. They heard what Paul taught. They received what he taught with readiness of mind. Notice not emptiness of mind, but readiness of mind, that is, ready to learn, a mind which was ready to learn. But notice, they did not just buy what Paul was selling because it was being taught by an apostle. They examined what Paul said by the standard of the Scriptures. They examined what he said by the standard of the Scriptures. They determined if what he was teaching was accurate by comparing it with what God had already revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures. And then in verse 12, Luke records, therefore, based upon that, many of them believed. not blindly following Paul, but believed what Paul taught because it was in accord with what was revealed in the Word of God. And by inspiration of the Spirit, Luke identifies that disposition as noble. This is God's assessment of what these in Berea were doing. God says that examining what is being said, what is being taught by someone who professes to be God's spokesman, examining that by the Word of God is a noble thing. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? In that they received the Word with readiness of mind. So they had a mind ready to be taught, but not blindly accepting what was being said. Examining the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. And the Spirit of God says, that's noble. And brethren, that is still noble. Don't believe all that you hear, whether here, or on the radio, or on the internet, or what you find recorded in books. Examine all that you hear by the standard of the Word of God. And it is in order to help you do that, that we are having these studies. Don't place your never-dying soul in the hands of any man. But whatever you hear, search the Scriptures to see if what is said is so. It may take a little more, it may take a lot more work on your part. But as for me, I am convinced that your soul is worth it. John says, test the spirits to see if they be of God. With an open Bible, with the help of the Spirit of God, all of us can do just that. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your mercy to us in giving us Your Word and giving us Your Word in a language that we can understand. We thank You, our Father, that You have provided all that is needed that we might produce those good works for which You have saved us. And we ask, our Father, that You would help us as we seek to better understand how to understand Your Word. Help us, our Father, that we might be better prepared to do that which You've called us to do, whether it be in our families, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever it be. Help us to understand, our Father, that the standard by which we must operate is Your Word. And in light of that, help us in days to come to better understand it. We ask for these mercies through our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.